You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, open them up, turn them on. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, I believe it's page 1012. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at those first two verses in the book of Ephesians. And as we look through the scriptures, we see different physical responses to God in worship by his people. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You read through the Bible and at some points in times, God's people are so amazed and humbled by God's love, God's grace, that they fall down, prostrate before him. It's a shock and awe kind of feeling. As if, like a SWAT team has kicked in the door and thrown in some flashbang grenades, and amazed, stunned. That at other times, God's grace, so rich, so free, so amazing, it produces a different reaction, where people are joyfully singing, dancing, playing instruments. See, at times they are raising of hands and looking upward. Same grace, same glorious mercy producing two different streams. And so at times when we sing songs like that, I wish there was a way you could do both, right? I'm up here in front of everyone. There's no way I'm doing either one of those. And I can't dance, and so that's never going to happen. But it really makes me want to move. And we're going to be looking at God's grace today, grace and peace. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we consider this letter, as we open it up and think through it, we tend to not think of grace so much as believers or as Western Americans. We tend to think of our rights. What is owed to us? What belongs to us? What would you judge to be the most significant rights that are owed to people today? This idea of rights frames how we think about almost everything. We have what seems to be a growing Bill of Rights. 70 years ago, the United Nations put out a document called the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, signed by many, many countries. And it was as useless then as it is today. It stands as almost an article of how every country who signed it has failed to. Many countries that signed it had no intention of following through on anything they signed. It was all for show. And it has some wonderful articles in it, like number 3, everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of person. No one shall be held, or article 4, no one shall be held in slavery or servitude. Slavery and the slave trade shall be prohibited in all their forms. Article 24 is less fundamental, though. Everyone has the right to rest and leisure, including reasonable limitation of working hours and periodic holidays with pay. Tell that to our farmers. And some of you self-employed men would love that, right? The right. But the problem with reducing everything down to a question of rights is that if it's our right, then somebody owes it to us, don't they? It belongs to us by right, and we can claim it by right. And if it's denied to us, then we have been wronged. We become victims. But there's another problem. We in the United States especially, with our ideas of rights shaping everything, the problem comes when we walk into a church. What are our rights here? What are our rights before God? What does God owe us? Maybe we put it that way. What are we entitled to before the throne of God? One German poet, Heinrich Heine, once said in 1856 on his deathbed, "The good God will forgive me. This is his job." He was entitled to forgiveness. It was his right. And if that's what we think, then the book of Ephesians is going to offend us. It's going to offend us. Do we have the right to demand anything of God? Do we have the right to demand forgiveness, grace, and mercy? Do we have the right to live life how we see fit, to do with our bodies whatever we see fit? Do we have the right to live independent of others, even if we are believers? Paul's answer and the answer of the entire Bible is a resounding no. But if we will listen to its message and receive it, we will see why the book of Ephesians has been called by many in church history as the crown of the Apostle Paul's writings, or the truth that sings. And if we will listen to it, we will see, or hear rather, that song of God's extravagant grace. And that is the message of the book of Ephesians. We will look at it together. Would you pray with me as we enter into to study of God's word this morning? Father, open our eyes and hearts to receive your word, to be humble before you, that we might rejoice in your grace all the more, that your grace would seem to be glorious, and you, O God, magnificent in our eyes. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin our study of the book of Ephesians, I must say that this book, we call a book, I'm calling it a book now, it's not really a book. It's got 6 chapters. It's more like a pamphlet. Really, it's a letter. And we'll talk often, you'll hear Christians, if you're new to the Christian faith or you've been gone from church for a long time, you'll often hear Christians talk about there being 66 books of the Bible. It's really that there's one book and 66 documents penned by 40 plus authors over 3 different continents over the period of about 1500 plus years. It's a big book. And this is one letter from the Apostle Paul to one church in one city, a small church in a large city. And Paul does what most in his day did. He begins with writing to them, telling them who is writing to them. See, you and I, when we write letters, we put at the end from so-and-so, sincerely, or whatever other form of sign-off you use, you know, then you write your name at the end of the letter. And Paul, in the way they did it in the first century in Greek, writing was to put the author of the letter first, which is nice because you know immediately who is sending it to you. And so we read that, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and then he will tell who the letter is addressed to. And we see that in the second line of the first verse. And then there is a standard greeting that is given, and Paul adjusts that standard greeting of the ancient world, and he infuses it with a Christian perspective. And this greeting is going to set the entire stage for this letter of Ephesians, for his entire letter to this small church. In fact, the rest of the book of Ephesians, he is unpacking what we find here. Some of you were like me when my wife and I first got married. When we were traveling somewhere, we were able to travel light, you know, 1-2 suitcases, those were the days. And we would, you know, it's time to load the car. Throw them in the back seat, we're good to go, right? And he had a few other things, and you might toss them in, and it was messy a little bit. You know, it was no real organization to it because there didn't need to be. And then we had a child, and then a second child. By the time you have a second child, you have basically earned a PhD in packing your car. And you get to, it's real live Tetris at that point. This will fit here, and this will, and I can still have, there's a 2-foot window, or maybe smaller, where I can see through the rear view, and that's good. You become a master at it. And Paul is a master at packing things in, and that's what he's going to do. In the rest of Ephesians, he is unpacking this greeting, and we're going to look at that. But what he wants us to see is, very simply, that this is God's extravagant grace that gives peace to the world. John Stott puts it this way. The letter of Ephesians promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in a place of alienation, and peace instead of war. All of this flows from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by his extravagant grace. And the format of this letter is unusual as well. And Paul worked, he served at this church. He knew some of these people that he was writing to. This is a relatively young church, probably less than a decade old, lots of new believers. And yet Paul, in the first three chapters, the letter is only 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters, he front loads with truth, heavy truth. In fact, if you're reading through the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, you won't find very many commands, imperatives by Paul in the first 3 chapters. But you'll find the back end, the last 3 chapters, loaded with them. What's happening here, he is building a framework for how we as believers, a church, is supposed to think about themselves. And then to live that reality out. And so he begins to write, and he tells us in that very first line, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is writing this letter while in Rome under house arrest. He's under arrest for the sake of the gospel, allowed to take visitors, allowed to write. And yet he is still under arrest, awaiting trial. And he doesn't give any explicit reason for writing this letter. That there's nothing in the book that's going on in Ephesians, or there's nothing you and I can read in Ephesians that will help us nail down exactly what or if there was a problem going on at the church. What we believe is simply that he was writing to build up the believers here. The believers in the city of Ephesus, the ancient city of Ephesus, and the whole surrounding region. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What it means to be an apostle is that he has been specially chosen, called, and sent by the risen Christ to have authority to establish his church. This was a special calling given only to those first 12 disciples, well, minus Judas, and Paul is a disciple or apostle, as he says, an apostle out of time. He came to faith later, confronted by the resurrected Christ and called and given this assignment. And this is not an authority that is carried down from person to person or from leader to leader. You will see in some churches that they will claim to have apostolic authority passed down from one pope to another. We don't find that in the scriptures. That's not claimed at all. In fact, we see that these apostles, they were unique. They served for a unique period of time. And those early Christians in the second century following after the last apostle died, the apostle John, they talked about that the calling or this title, this position of apostleship, they talked about it in the past tense. It was over. It was done. We might see in some churches today that the pastor or the leader of that church will claim to be the apostle. What they're claiming is not true. They're granting themselves authority that has not been granted to them by God. It is a special calling given by the resurrected Christ. And Paul had that. And he's an apostle, not of himself, but of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. In Acts 9:15, Paul describes his calling by Christ to be an apostle, both to salvation and then to an apostleship. And he says, Christ tells him, "You will be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Acts 9:15. Christ is calling him to carry his name, to carry his authority abroad. He is having authority, not over one particular church, but over many churches to establish God's name. And he is an apostle by the will of God. He's not an apostle because he wanted to be one, or because he chose this, or because he was worthy of it. He was an apostle by the will of God, because God had graciously, mercifully called him. Paul was not entitled to this. And he wants us to see that in no way did God owe him this as his right. Rather, this was a gracious, a merciful calling. Paul is an apostle by God's grace and truth. And if we will hear this, if this is true, then we must listen humbly to what Paul says, because he is not speaking on his own authority. He is speaking on the authority of Jesus. He's an apostle, a chosen one of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so we must hear him as one who has been chosen to carry the name of Christ, to write in his name, chosen by the will of God. And so we must hear him as one who has that unique and special calling. He is not giving his personal opinion here. He is not writing about what he would like to see. He is writing by the will of God. And so as we enter into this book of Ephesians, this is not favorite stories or favorite ideas of the Apostle Paul. This is God's word for you and for me. And so we must hear it as that. We ought to listen to Paul because God in Christ Jesus desired him. And if we would desire Christ Jesus, we must listen to his spokesman. And so we see that Paul is an apostle by the will of God. And then we see the ones to whom this is being written. If Paul is the author, who are the recipients? We see that in the second line of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul calls them saints. Paul calls them saints. When you and I think of saints, we're thinking of this 2,000 years later with our idea of sainthood, spoiled by what we hear in the Roman Catholic Church. But when Paul and the writers of the New Testament refer to believers as saints, they're not talking about an exclusive, elite level of Christians. He is talking to us. He's talking to ordinary Joe. He's talking to the slave who is serving his master all week long and then going to church. And by this point, most likely because this is a Gentile church and because they had to meet when people were out of office, they met very early in the morning, often 2, 3, 4 a.m. That was when the church had time to gather. You think we're meeting at an inconvenient time. And they would gather together. And Paul is talking to these ordinary people, these ordinary people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are saints. They are, what the word saints means, God's holy ones. They are God's holy ones. This saying has its roots in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were called God's holy people. God's holy people. And if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you know that they were anything but holy. They were a bunch of scoundrels. with some really good people mixed in, had some major failures, but most of the time, it's bad news. And yet what we find in the New Testament, we too share in this status if we are in Christ. That is, if we have trusted in Christ, we are his holy ones. And these are his holy ones in Ephesus, this city that was the leading province of Rome in this region. It is in what we would call now Turkey, a major city there. It was about 200 to 250,000 people, which was a mega city in its time. It was one of the largest, most profitable cities in the ancient world. It was on the coast there and on the same line as a major trade route. And so it was the Wall Street of the ancient world. It was a major trading center, banking center. Not only that, it was a major center for religion and politics. It was the political center for its major area. It was like Washington, D.C. and Wall Street put into one. And it housed, or it was home to the Temple of Artemis, which was the goddess of Ephesus. The one who was served and loved and worshipped with great reverence. In fact, if you go back this afternoon and you were to read Acts 19, what you'll find in that chapter is Paul preaches, the gospel goes forth and people stop buying the idols of Ephesus or of Diana, of Artemis. And as a result, the silversmiths who are making the idols, they start a mob to riot against the church there. Here, this church is home in this little, they're home in this city, this mega city, and they are insignificant. Gathering, most likely, 30, 40, 50 of them in homes together, wherever they can find to worship the Lord. And Paul wants to remind them who they are. They are not unimportant. They are not worthless. They are not insignificant. They are the people of God gathering in Ephesus. They are his saints, and they are the faithful ones. They are to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful. And this word faithful could be translated, Paul could either be saying, you are believers in Christ, or you are faithful in Christ, or Paul, and I think he is going for both. Because those who have put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, as their King, as their Lord, must also be faithful. And so he looks at them, you are faithful in Christ. These are saints who have put their faith in Christ, and they are saints because they have put their faith in Christ. All those who trust in Christ are saints and are presently viewed by God as his holy ones, having the righteousness of Christ added to their account. You know, none of us are saints yet in our experience. We fall short in this, don't we? Or is it just me? And yet what we see in Scripture, though you fall short, though we fall short, yet in God's eyes, we stand in Christ by faith as his holy ones. So live that out. If you are his holy ones, having put your faith in Christ, live that out. Be who you are. If that's who your identity is, begin to strive for holiness. Holiness isn't something that someone else is going to do for you. It's something you must strive to do, to strive to be what you already are in Christ Jesus. And when you fail, and shame and guilt overwhelm you, fight those thoughts of shame and guilt with the gospel of God's grace that you are his holy one in Christ Jesus. It's not that we deny our sin. No, our sin is much worse than we actually think it is. We are far worse. Our condition is far worse. The diagnosis of our souls is far worse than we could ever imagine. Yet, in God's eyes, if we have trusted in Christ, we are his holy ones. And friend, if you have not trusted in Christ, you are not his Holy One. I don't care if you are living in a monastery somewhere in the Middle East or the Near East, living a life of asceticism, or if your home is in the Vatican itself. You are not holy unless your faith is completely in Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring. Only to the cross we cling. And there we find that our account before God is scrubbed clean. And then it is richly full with the riches of God's grace, with the riches of his righteousness in Christ Jesus. Friend, trust in Christ today. Stop trying to pursue holiness on your own. Stop trying to pursue God on your own, to try to become a better person by merely turning over a new leaf, becoming the better version of you, the best version of you. Because no matter what that best version is, it's not good enough. We can never be good enough. But in Christ, we are better than what we could ever fathom, what we could ever strive to be. And in Christ, for those who have put their faith in Christ, we will one day, in our experience, be in truth those holy ones. No longer desiring to sin, no longer possible for us to sin, rejoicing in God's goodness and being perfectly good ourselves. Trust in Christ. And then he gives this greeting, Paul does, in the second verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. This is extravagant grace. Paul is going to go on, if you were to read in verses 13 to 14, he describes this grace as glorious grace, the glory of his grace. Or in verse 8, he'll say, God has made his grace abound toward you. Or we might translate that, he has lavished his grace on you. This is extravagant grace. You're not going to find this grace on the clearance rack anywhere. It's too good for that. There are no sales on this. There are no knockoffs on this. You won't find it on the streets of New York. There's no generic brands. This is extravagant grace, rich grace, free grace at the cost of Christ himself. But what is grace? We sometimes think of grace as unmerited favor, and it is favor from God. Or there is the acronym G-R-A-C-E, grace, and we make that God's riches at Christ's expense. Somebody's very creative. It's not me. Yes. And sometimes we tend to think of grace as a substance that gets passed from one person to another. As if this is grace and God comes and he gives you grace, and now he's going to give Tim Baum some grace, and he's going to give Robin Nace some grace, he's going to give someone else some, he's handing grace out. Grace isn't a substance, it's not a thing. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, all there is the person of the Lord Jesus. Grace is the grace of Jesus. Grasping that thought will make a significant difference to your Christian life. It is not a thing that was crucified to give us a thing called grace. It was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that was crucified in order that he might give us himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Grace is ultimately Christ giving us himself. That is what grace is. Grace is Jesus giving you himself. Though you and I, though we don't deserve him, he gives himself to us. That is grace. That is rich grace. And then we see there's peace, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of peace goes back to the Old Testament, peace with God. No longer is there hostility between God and his people. No longer are those who have trusted in Christ counted as God's enemies. No, rather, now we, by Christ, by his grace, because he has given us himself, we have peace with God. The source of this grace is God himself, from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One source, two persons, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and from his word, I might add. Here we have verse 2, grace to you and peace. All right, you hear that? Grace to you and peace, or grace and peace to you. Hear that? To you. Go with me, flip to the chapter 6 of Ephesians, and you'll find this in some of the other letters of Paul. Chapter 6, he opens up his message with grace to you and peace. The to you is important. If you look at the end of the book of Ephesians, verse 23 and 24, the last few verses, he says this, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace to you. Now at the end, grace with you. God gives us his grace. He gives us himself in Christ, and we know God's peace. And at the end, it's grace not just to you, but grace with you. And in between Ephesians 1, 2, and 6, 23, and 24, all of this is his grace. We see and receive and rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in God's grace, in his word. Do you know why we make such a big deal, talk about and spend so much time? We're boring you to death, but we're boring you to death with God's word. You know, why do we do this, right? Don't we know this isn't fun anymore? Shouldn't we spice it up, put some videos on the screen, you know, liven things up? Why do we do this every Sunday? Grace to you. Grace is seen. We see Christ. We receive this grace and savor this grace through the Word, in the Word of God. So read the Word. Read it for yourself. Memorize it. Fill your heart and mind with it. If we find God boring, or if we find his grace a cheap thing, it may be that we have not delved deeply enough into it. A child might find a gold nugget in the back of your lawn, and he might think it nice, it's shiny, look at this rock. But eventually that rock, if you're boys or if you're children or anything like mine, it will get lost. They'll toss it. How far can you throw that shiny rock? Meaningless to them. But when we've matured and we've grown up, that rock isn't so meaningless, is it? Grace comes, we see it through Christ in his word. And Paul, just give me a few moments, I'd like to unpack this, because this is the message of Ephesians. Peace with God, that's what we see in chapters 1 to 3. Peace with God, we find in chapters 1 and to 2:10, that God is, he's giving us grace, or rather he gives peace to us with himself, reconciling sinners with himself through the blood of Christ by his grace. And then in 2:10 to the end of chapter 3, he's showing how the grace that we have with God personally now has It stretches beyond us individuals, and it brings together a whole group of people. So it's grace together, or peace together in the church. He is reconciling us not just with himself vertically, but horizontally, one with another. So that the very thing we see as impossible in our world, where people of different persuasions, of different ideas, couldn't possibly like one another, in the church, we are called to love one another, to have peace with one another, because God has made peace with us through the blood of his Son. And that same blood, according to Ephesians chapter 2, has now, or chapter 3, has made peace between us. We see this in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 3. To me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in Christ, hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent. And here is what we how we see this grace. This is where we see the grace on earth, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, through local churches. Or he'll say just a few verses later in Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church. God intends to showcase this grace on earth, to showcase his peace on earth through the church, through local churches. I don't know about you, but the idea that God intends to showcase his glory and his grace in local churches seems like a bad plan sometimes. You might be forgiven if you're hoping that God has a plan B, something up his sleeve, called not the church. Because churches are messy. We're not even talking about the people who come. We're sinners gathered together. And when sinners gather together, we sin. You go to church long enough and you're going to find difficulties with all sorts of people. And people can be forgiven for not wanting to commit to a local church. We want to live lives as free agents, so to speak. Why tie ourselves down? Everyone else is just going to slow me down. We may wonder if church is really going to help us. But while we can listen to sermons and music and do all that online, we miss out on experiencing and showing and displaying the gospel of love and peace, the unity that God has bought for us at the cost of his own Son. In short, they miss out on showing the reconciliation that is meant to be shown in the church by God in Christ Jesus. Or afraid of missing out on a better church, a better experience somewhere. Young people, we've grown up in a consumeristic world. And we've been taught not to commit ourselves to anything or anyone for too long because there might be someone else or something else better out there. And so a job comes and we take the job and then a few months later you're looking for a different job, something better. Or you get a home and or an apartment somewhere and without too much longer you're looking for something better. Always looking for something better. We're easily unsatisfied. And when a church doesn't work out in a few weeks or a few months, we move on. We ghost out on it. We get rid of it. We find something different, something better. We treat churches like some treat people on a dating app, always swiping right or left, whichever way you swipe, swiping left or right, and always looking for the next person. And you have the freedom then to have 50 first dates. But you miss out on the freedom of having 50 dates with the same person and then making promises and plans with that person and then waking up to that person for the next 50 years and showing real love over a long period of time through great hardships. Or you miss out on what it feels like to stay at one job for 10, 15 years and become a master at it, to do it really well, to become very skilled rather than a jack of all trades. We miss the freedom of committing to a local church, the freedom of learning someone's name, learning many people's names, and them learning yours. And you learning their struggles, their pain, their sorrows, their weaknesses, their torments, their tragedies, their pains, and praying with them, loving them over the long haul. You miss the joy of showing the gospel and gospel unity and peace and love when that person sins against you and you forgive them rather than walking out the doors, never coming in again. We miss all of that. That's what true freedom is, knowing that we will never be alone. Even in our darkest moments, when our church family gathers to show us the grace and the love of God in Christ Jesus through the church. We want real relationships and community, but we're scared of losing our independence, scared of being hurt. We will either face the vulnerability of community or we will be condemned to cheap superficiality forever. Always meeting new people, but never getting below the surface. Never knowing and never being known. This is loneliness. But the church has, but God has rescued the church. He has rescued his people and brought them together in the church so that through the church, however imperfect we are, and we are imperfect, he might show his perfect grace and perfect peace in Christ Jesus. As Derek Rishmoy has said, the church is the only community where the risk you take is outmatched by the risk God took and sovereignly ensured would stand against the gates of hell despite all our frailty and weakness. The church is the only community with God's purposes and promises attached to it. So whatever risks you and I face in committing to love a church, to love a people, let me urge you to do that so that you might see and show the grace and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ together. Let's pray. Our Father, you have shown such extravagant grace to us. And we, your people, are such poor imitations of it. We have such little grace for others. We have such little peace in this world. And you have called us and rescued us so that we might not only know grace and peace with you, but so that we might see that grace and peace known with others. And Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice together, to know and to experience your grace and peace in Christ Jesus by your extravagant grace in this church. And we pray for the churches in our area that you would bless them. And we pray for all of us here that we would follow after you, seeking your grace, seeking to be people of your peace. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.